Our great God, thank you for being a God who loves us and who speaks to us and who wants us to know the truth. Please help us now to understand that we may be better equipped to live in light of the truth for the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, can you imagine being Peter? Can you imagine being that guy? The one guy famous throughout history for being one of Jesus' closest disciples, boldly proclaiming, yes, I'm going to follow you to the very end, no matter what. I'll be faithful to you. I'll even die. And then to turn it around and to boldly deny that he even knows Jesus. To be unfaithful. How would you feel being Peter? Three times he denied knowing Jesus while Jesus was getting tried, beaten up. Peter was hanging outside. How would you feel afterwards when Jesus gets killed? When you realize that he's dead and you were too ashamed to associate with him? How would you feel when, like, the most incredible life-changing news ever, Jesus isn't still dead, he's alive again? Like, that's world-shattering, just comprehending the fact that your friend who you were following, who you thought was the king, died, is now alive. That's one thing. But how would you feel knowing that you'd betrayed him, knowing that you hadn't stood up for him? Knowing he's alive, and that's so exciting and such great joy, and yet there's a part of you that's filled with shame. It's filled with disappointment. I wonder if you can imagine being Peter. Or I wonder if you don't have to imagine that very far, because you have your own experiences of doing the exact same thing. When you've known what it takes to follow Jesus. You've been committed. You've set yourself up. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through. I'm not going to give in to temptation. And yet you have. Do you know what that's like? Well, as we read chapter 21, it kind of carries on from chapter 20. We're still talking about Jesus being resurrected. We're still seeing what that means in life. But more than just grappling with this big world-shattering event, chapter 20. In chapter 21, it gets personal. The risen Jesus gets personal. We see him interacting with his disciples, and especially with Peter. And the fallout, what happens in this situation. We're going to look at it in three bits. First of all, fishing, then feeding, and then following. If you're following along, that's where we're going. Number one, fishing. Jesus appears to his disciples again. He's appeared to them twice in chapter 20. He appears to them again the third time, we're told, in verse 14. This was now the third time Jesus appears to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. But it's probably been a little bit of time since the second two. We know that because in verse 1 it says, afterwards Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He's at a different place to where the appearances had taken place in chapter 20. They were in Jerusalem, in the city, in the main hub, and now this appearance is in Galilee, quite a distance away. So it's probably at least a few days later, if not longer. Jesus appears to them again. And they're out there, they're hanging out back in their home territory. And Peter says, I've got a great idea. Let's go fishing. And the rest of the disciples who are there, it's not all of them, notice. Simon and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Nathaniel, Thomas, two other disciples who don't get named. I wonder why they don't get named. Maybe it's because there were two like other disciples that hadn't occurred in the story yet. And it would kind of be weird for John to introduce them and go, and these two other disciples, Zoran and Hannah, and they're like, where did they come from? But anyway, there's these two other disciples. It's not all the disciples, not all the 12 disciples. Some of them are there. Peter says, let's go fishing. And they all jump on and they go, yep, I'm in. Let's go fishing. They head out in the boats. They fish all night. And they don't catch anything. Have you ever been fishing? I've been fishing a number of times. I've been fishing a number of times without catching anything. And it's lasted about an hour. See? About an hour without catching anything. And then I've had enough. I've never been fishing all night and not caught anything. But the disciples have. They were fishing all night. They were out there. And they didn't catch anything. And you know what? You read this and you should get the feeling, hang on, this is setting up for something. There's something that's going to happen. They're not catching any fish. It's like this preparation, this tension. How's it going to resolve? And verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Been out all night, fishing on the left side without catching anything. Probably they've been fishing on both sides. Jesus tells them, have another go. And they can't lift in the fish. There's so many there. Now, this is pretty exciting. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter in verse 7, it's the Lord. Why does John know that it's Jesus? Is it because while the rest of them have been throwing in the net again and trying to pull it in and they can't pull it in because John's just standing there staring at Jesus going, hang on, I think I recognize that face. Is it maybe the mists have kind of rolled back a bit and he gets a clearer vision? No, it's not, unless it's the mists in his mind, because John is remembering. He's seen this exact thing happen before. Peter's seen it as well. He's a little bit slower on the memory. He's seen this exact same thing happen before. Have a look back in your Bibles. Flick back to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We'll see when this has happened before. Luke chapter 5 verse 1, it says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. It's happened before. John knows, hang on, there was this time when we were fishing all night and we didn't catch anything. And then this guy told us to try again. And we got more fish than we could cope with. And it was Jesus. And hang on, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. Of course it's him. He recognizes it's Jesus. And the rest of the disciples, as they pull up the boats and they get on shore and they get to participate in the most awesome breakfast ever, like how good would Jesus have been as a master chef? They come up. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They know it's Jesus. But why has Jesus done this? It's not just like, that went over pretty well the first time, I'll do it again, got a good reaction. Why has he done it? I think it's deliberate. I think it's a little bit like, if you've ever seen a sports movie, there's always one scene that's pretty much in every sports movie. Kind of towards the end, before the big game that's kind of the whole movie's building up to, the championship or the tournament final or whatever it is. And there's this scene, it's like the night before, and the main player, the key one that the movie's focusing, gets taken by his coach or his dad back to the field where he used to play as a little kid. You know that scene? Taking him back to his roots. As the big day looms, you got to remember where you started, where you came from. You got to remember where that passion arose. Get the clarity that comes. It was simple back then. You got to get that to be able to have the drive. So then you can win on the as the movie finishes. It always wins. It's a little bit like that, I think. Jesus wants to take the disciples back to the beginning when he was first calling them to follow him. Remember now what it's all about. Remember the agenda that we started back then. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers for people. You got a role to play. Yes, I died. You didn't see that coming. Yes, I'm alive. Again, you doubly didn't see that coming. It was a surprise, but that was all part of the plan. The plan that I had in mind when I told you, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Remember what I've called you to do. Remember what your role is. You still got to get on it. Don't just get distracted and start taking up the nets to fish for fish again. Doesn't seem they're very good at it anyway. And did you notice, as we looked at those two miracles that Jesus does, did you notice the different way Peter responds? In the first instance, the first time that happens, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter, after seeing Jesus do this, he is scared. What does he do? He falls to Jesus' knees and says, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He recognizes the power and he recognizes his unworthiness. He remembers his failing. And now, at the end, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, how does Peter respond? He's not fearful. He's come to know Jesus and to trust Jesus and to love Jesus. And to see him alive on the shore, he's just excited to get there. So excited he can't wait for the boat and he jumps off the edge and he starts swimming or wading back to Jesus as soon as he can. The boat follows along. What was fear is replaced with joy and eagerness. But it's interesting because if I was Peter, I would still think that my sin is going to be looming large in my mind, remembering that I denied knowing Jesus, that I was unfaithful at the time when he was going through the worst. I didn't stand up for him. Well, how does Jesus respond? We see this instance, Peter's sin is prominent in Jesus' mind as well, because he addresses it as he goes on. And our second point, that feeding. Have a look in verse 15. After they've had breakfast, it seems like Peter and Jesus go for a walk and they have a conversation. Verse 15, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, feed my sheep." It's kind of gentle in its subtlety. Jesus doesn't come out and shake him and go, three times you denied me. What were you thinking? It's not like that, is it? But the repetition, threefold, which Peter feels pain by, like it's obviously referring to Peter's three-time denial. But it's not meant to be squashing Peter down, is it? It's gracious and uplifting. Each time Jesus reminds Peter that Jesus has entrusted to him the care of his sheep, the great responsibility of leadership over his flock. Jesus isn't saying, Peter, if you truly love me, prove it by feeding my sheep. He's not saying that. He's saying, you love me? Remember what I've entrusted to you. He reinforces that Peter isn't like disqualified from being a disciple because he had this denial. It doesn't make him ineligible to be of service in the kingdom. He failed, yes. But Jesus isn't casting him off. No. He's still including him. Still welcoming him as one of his followers. Giving him a key role to play. Now, there are some times when our failings do have an ongoing impact on the way that we can serve and minister to others. Especially where our sin has damaged the relationship that we have with him. But mostly, most of the time, when we recognize our sin, when we repent, we turn away from it, we're the perfect candidates for helping others along the road as disciples. We're forgiven sinners, humbly trusting in Jesus, pointing to him as the answer. It's his death. It's his life. That's our only hope of forgiveness. And we need never fear that our sin's too great or too bad or too offensive. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners who deny Jesus. Sinners who deny Jesus, maybe not with their lips, but with their actions. When the situation gets too tough, they change the way they live so people around them might not react, might not think badly of them for following Jesus. Jesus came in the world to save sinners, even the guy who called himself the worst of all sinners, who persecuted Jesus' followers, who gave the ticket thumbs up to them being killed. There's no like sin that we can do that kind of, that's the end. Jesus won't accept me after that. It's not the way he works. Jesus, in his personal conversation with Peter, he encourages him, he gently points him on to the role he has to play. Yes, he did the wrong thing, but he still has this important responsibility that Jesus has entrusted to him. And as he goes on, he leaves Peter with an allusion to his future, what's coming, in the last point where we talk about following. Have a look in verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Jesus says, Peter, when you're older, things aren't going to look so nice. You're going to be led. You're going to have to rely on other people. And it's not just the kind of relying on other people that you have to do because of old age. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. And he's talking about his death. Now, why is he telling Peter this? Why is he telling him, you're going to get killed, you're going to get martyred? Like, if it was me, that would be terrifying. I wouldn't want to live knowing that. If I'm going to be martyred one day, that may be fine and maybe a decision I have to front up to in the moment, but I don't want that hanging over me every single day leading up to that. That would be so hard to live. Is Jesus trying to scare Peter? Well, I don't think he is. I think it's part of the encouragement that's going along with what he's already done. See, perhaps in Peter's mind, there's always going to be this doubt. I denied Jesus once before. What's to stop me doing it again? Well, here Jesus tells Peter, actually, your life's going to end. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You're going to die in a way that brings glory to me. He encourages Peter by showing a glimpse of the future that Peter's faithfulness does endure. It's not once a denier, always a denier. And he finishes with an instruction. It's not a profound, new, special privilege that Peter needs to take on board. It's not something extra difficult. It's the same call that he made 3 years ago. Follow me. That's what I want from you, Peter. When it comes down to it, that's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to follow me. Whatever's coming, follow me. Now, Peter at this point does something that I reckon we all fall into the trap of doing. He gets distracted by other people. He's heard about his future, and he looks over his shoulder and notices John's following along behind. And he's kind of going, hey, Jesus, what about him? It's pretty hard not to compare ourselves with other people, isn't it? We like to assess who's got it better, what's fair. We are jealous and envious of what we don't have, and we get proud of what we do have and other people don't. Peter here, tries to compare his future with John, something he doesn't even have yet, just what's coming. Have a look out. Where is it? Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? What does Jesus say? Verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? Jesus directs Peter back to the only future that he can walk in, his own. You must follow me, Peter. That's what you're responsible for. Not worrying about what other people's futures are. You need to follow me. It's so easy to get caught up in other people. They've got it easier, they've got it better, they've got smoother relationships, they've got more opportunities that fall in their lap, they've got more natural talent that they were born with and they don't deserve and they're wasting it. They've got more loyal support, more helpful family, more financial freedom. You must follow me. None of us are able to live anyone else's lives. They're all different. Of course they are. Jesus knows that. He's got a plan for it all. Who do you think you are to get to ask why theirs is different? Are you God? Can you see how it all comes together? That's not your role. Your role is to follow Jesus. As you, in your life, in each of the decisions you make, with the opportunities that come to you, with your resources. The risen Jesus is at work in us by his Spirit, shaping us to be like him. OK? comparison with people is never helpful unless you're comparing yourself to Jesus, looking to see how you're becoming like him, how you've changed and you aren't who you were before as you obey his call to follow. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Well, in John 21, we see the risen Jesus appearing personally to his disciples and especially to Peter, addressing him right where he's at, the things that have happened to him. We see Jesus reminding the disciples of their call to be fishers of men, reminding Peter particularly of his responsibility to lead and to care for Jesus' flock. Even as someone who's failed previously, he's got to go on doing that. And he's called to follow Jesus faithfully to the end, to the very end. Whatever's happening to other people. And this brings us to the end of John's gospel. And John, he finishes in two verses that quite pretty way, tie together some things and sum up the fact that he's been recording this as testimony to the things he's seen. Have a look in verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's a nice little thought experiment, isn't it? See, you're trying to think about all the things Jesus has done. You can't write them on books and fill up all the space in the world. There wouldn't be enough room. But I want you to do another little thought experiment. I want you to think about not everything Jesus has done, but the things that you can bear testimony to. Like John has been a witness to the things he's seen in Jesus. What are the things that you can bear testimony to? How the risen Lord Jesus has been at work personally in your life, shaping and changing you. How many books would it take to write that down? The story of your life, how Jesus has been at work. How many shelves would you fill? Well, I don't just mean like the summary. Every instance where Jesus has been at work, which is all of them. How many books would we fill up together bearing testimony of what Jesus has done? How many books would represent Tom's churches? How many libraries? What about all the Christians in Sydney, Australia, around the world, throughout history? The past 2,000 years, Jesus has been at work. There's much to bear testimony to. Much more than we could write down. Much more than we could ever get across. But as we follow Jesus, as we have the privilege of serving his sheep, as we have the privilege of reaching out, fishing for those who are not his sheep yet, it's our great privilege to be those witnesses. Keep pointing people to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our great God, we thank you for the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is alive and that he's at work. Thank you that he doesn't cast us off when we fail, but that we know we are forgiven as we trust in him, as we turn to him as our only hope. Father, please strengthen us to follow him day to day, to bear testimony to the way he's been at work in our life, not being worried about the lives of others. Father, please use our testimony to build up your flock, your sheep, and to fish for those who aren't yet in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you'd work through us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.